Blessed are the poor in spirit together. It's not up there?
What happened?
Okay, never mind. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are not, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I inserted not. Don't do the thing anymore, Brenda. I'll do it now. I'll remember. She had to change it for me. All right, so this is a curious statement. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed is almost synonymous with happy. There's even at least one version of the Bible that uses happy instead of blessed. So Jesus says, happy are the sad. Well, what could he be talking about? What is he saying? Should we all aspire to become Eeyores? You know? Well, first of all, let's think about what Jesus is not saying. Certainly not all mourning is blessed. In fact, some of what we might call mourning could more accurately be called moaning. Using these terms to make a distinction, we can understand that mourning is what is blessed, not moaning. And mourning and moaning are not the same thing. It's not blessed, for example, to get caught or to mourn over getting caught. That's just moaning. Where'd we go? Okay. So mourning over getting caught is not going to make us happy. That's not going to bless us. Have you ever been caught speeding and you had to pay a ticket and you find yourself being persecuted because you had to pay it because you talk about how bad your luck is and, you know, because somebody else you know drives so much faster all of the time and they don't ever get caught? Well, that's moaning. That is not blessed. You did wrong. You're sorry you get caught. You got caught. Another kind of unblessed mourning is moaning about being wronged. Mourning about being wronged is not going to make us happy. You know, our justice system just can't make everything right. It's impossible. Often they can't even hear a case of wrongdoing, not because wrong hasn't been done, not because damages haven't been suffered, but simply because of the nature of the damages or the lack of evidence. So what do you do when you know you're right, but there's nothing you can do about it? Now, I haven't watched People's Court on TV for a very long time, but I remember Judge Wapner, the first judge on People's Court. You know, and it doesn't take long to see that things aren't always going to work out on the side of truth and justice. Judge Wapner would usually say something like, "Well, I'm sure you're a nice lady, and I'm sorry your dog's haircut didn't turn out the way that you wanted it, but you have no proof that you didn't want a poodle cut for your St. Bernard." Okay, so, and then they will come out after that for the interview, you know, and Doug Llewellyn, that was the interviewer, and they would moan about how they didn't get justice. Well, there comes a point when that's really all that you can legally do when you've been wrong. You can moan, or you can just go on living. But if you choose to moan about it the rest of your life, don't expect to be blessed by that. And even mourning over the loss of a loved one can change into moaning. Not just loss to death, but also, you know, loss of a child or a friend who moves away, you know, or you go through a divorce. Those are all ways that we can lose loved ones, and we can mourn about these, or we can moan about them. How do we know when our mourning is legitimate mourning and when it isn't? Well, we can't always know, but we can be sure of this. When we can't bring ourselves to help others, when we can only think of our own sorrow and moaning, and then also when we can't be productive. When we can't be productive, then we need to get some help, because we can be pretty sure that our mourning has just become moaning, and moaning will never make us happy. But a healthy mourning, a healthy grieving process will bring us full circle back to joy. Now, again, all of this is not what Jesus is talking about in this beatitude. But Paul does say in Romans 12 that we need to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So since we're talking about mourning and grieving, and we can't help but think about the kind of mourning that we suffer sometimes, and we often do not know what to do for someone else, we need to remember that when someone that we love dies, we do need to mourn, they need to mourn. And so here are some suggestions from a couple of support groups for the bereaved. The Compassionate Friend, an organization of support groups for the bereaved, suggests that people can best help grieving friends by remembering the five B's. First one is be there. Just be there. Second one is be quiet. When I was just a young preacher, I was probably about 27 maybe, and I had never had anyone die in my life that I was close to. I had never had to go and try to comfort someone. And one of our members' mother died in the hospital, and I had to go, and I was the first one there, and his dad was there. You know, his wife had just died, and I didn't have a clue what to say. I just said, I know you're going to miss her. And then I said nothing, nothing at all. And then I was surprised that later on he told his son, Mark did exactly the right thing. He didn't try to talk, you know, he was just quiet. So also be attentive. Now, being attentive doesn't mean that you try to solve all the problems. You know, you need to acknowledge those problems, and maybe if they ask for help, offer that help. But sometimes they just need to express it. Be patient. It takes a long time for intense feelings to subside, and in the meantime, they need to talk about death, you know, the death. And so don't tell them to stop talking about it and move on. It just doesn't work that way. And then be remembering. Remember the deceased at holidays. I think it was just last week or the week before last that Ruthie mentioned that, you know, it was the birthday of Ed, and she was remembering him, and we need to do that. Don't worry about reminding them of something that they, you know, are sad about. Show them that you have not forgotten. They're not going to forget. And then there's another outreach group that has some don'ts. First of all, don't avoid them because you don't know what to do. Don't change the subject when they're talking about their grief or their lost one, loved one. Don't try to find something positive. That's what you want to do, but don't do it. And don't tell them that they can at least be thankful for, you know, their children or family or friends or the other ones that they still have. That is not really helpful. And here's one. Don't suggest the medical care was inadequate. Now, sometimes they might be doing that. Acknowledge that. Don't argue with them about it. Don't tell them what a wonderful medical care system that we have and how other people don't have any. That doesn't help. So those are some things that are important to remember. But Jesus is actually not talking about that kind of mourning in this blessing. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, the mourning that will make us happy is mourning over our sins. The mourning that is blessed as the next step toward a secure relationship with God is mourning over the pain that we've caused and the damage that we have done to our relationship with God. The sin may be, you know, is likely against some human being, but it causes a rift in our relationship with God. So being poor in spirit, as we talked about last week, and mourning do go hand in hand. You can see both qualities. We talked about David repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. You know, he had a poverty of spirit, but he also mourned deeply because it really caused a difference in his relationship with God. And so being poor in spirit and mourning are almost inseparable, but I think we can see that they're not quite the same. Being poor in spirit, breaking down that pride, leads us to face what we have done and then mourn over it. So the loss of our relationship with God is what dies when we sin. So have we done? What have we done? I mean, think about that. Watch a small child the next chance you have, and think about it this way. Look at the innocence, its curiosity, its energy, its openness to love, its aliveness, if that's a word. You know, those qualities are natural in the sense of the original nature that God put in us. Then contrast those childlike qualities with some adults, maybe ourselves, and instead of that love for life, we may see someone who is basically dying emotionally and spiritually, and they, or we, may seem to be planning to take a few others along, and yet we were all sweet, innocent children once. So what we need to mourn is the loss of the aliveness, the life that we had as children, as innocent children. And the loss of that was a result of a rebellion of some kind against God. It may have not been conscious at all, but the truth is that we cannot come back to God without mourning. There will be two stages to this mourning. The first is that mourning has a cleansing effect. We can compare this to the mourning that we suffer when someone we love dies. Everything has its extremes, and mourning is no exception. But as a rule, mourning is just something that we need to do to overcome grief so that we can go on living. Now, when it comes to mourning over our sins, what do we often do? Well, too often we never let it out. We hide it. We feel so guilty inside, but we just try to keep so busy that we won't even, you know, have to think about it ourselves, much less let anybody else know about it. We even find ourselves doing this to others when they finally begin to let it out. You know, maybe someone is confessing their sin and we say, well, it's, you know, we don't want them to feel too bad. It's really not all that bad. Nobody's perfect. And then we try to change the subject, or maybe even, you know, try to get them to go with us and do something else to get their mind off of what they've done. You know, I'm not saying that we shouldn't accept God's forgiveness once we've asked for it. I do believe, however, that we just get a little too casual about our sin sometimes. We need to mourn over our sin. I was called by a young man a few years ago who had committed adultery while his wife was away one weekend. Well, he had confessed to his wife, and he was truly sorry for what he had done, but she was having a hard time dealing with it. You know, not a big surprise to us, but at one point he said to her, "I know that God has forgiven me. Why can't you?" Well, it was not only what he said, but the matter-of-fact tone of voice that he used that made me wonder whether he really had mourned over what he had done. Not only that, the fact was that she was mourning too, and people mourn at different speeds. And she was not mourning over her own sins, she was mourning over his sins. She was mourning over the loss of the relationship that they had previously enjoyed that would, you know, never be the same, exactly. Now, he did need to believe that God had forgiven him and that he could go on with his life of service to God. But it just seemed to me that he must have either set a world record, you know, world speed record for mourning, or he was trying to skip that stage altogether and just go straight to the forgiveness, to the joy once again. But the loss of our relationship with God is what dies when we sin. And then a second death also must occur, and that's the death of ourself. It seemed to me that this young man was trying to hold on to his dignity and what he thought, you know, how he thought he was in his place in the church, and just move on without really mourning his sin. and giving up his life again to God, which is what he needed to do. We need to mourn because of its cleansing effect. There's a sort of curious passage in Matthew 12 that, you know, I'm not going to try to explain everything about this, because I usually don't think that evil spirits in Jesus' day were necessarily allowed to be there by the will of the person that they were inflicted on. But when an evil spirit comes out of a person, Jesus said, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. When we have sin in our lives, we have to get it out and put things in order. And that is a part of the mourning which God blesses. But there's another stage in our mourning that is just as essential, and it's revealed as we read on with what Jesus said about this. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Now, don't relate this to every sin, okay? But we must not stop at sorrow for sin, is what Jesus is saying, and just remain there and just be sorry. We've got to go on to rebuild, or it'll just be worse the next time around. We've got to put something in our lives that is good instead of just trying to get rid of the bad thing in our lives. And so that brings us to the second stage of blessed mourning. Mourning leads to recovery. Even genuine sorrow for our sins sometimes does not lead to recovery. If we expect to receive God's blessing that is attached to mourning, we have to build on the foundation that we've swept clean. After the death of a loved one, some try to erase every thought of that person from their minds. Most people don't, but some people do that, and that is an extreme. But on the other end of the spectrum are those who continue to weep daily for the rest of their lives. But what they need to do is to let go of the past without forgetting it, and then go on and live in the present in the way that they should have lived before. We're talking now about mourning our sins. Now, I passed over one obvious answer to what is behind the statement, happy or the sad, for they shall be comforted. Now, that's a blessing. And that doesn't seem to make this beatitude such a complete contradiction as the idea that happy are the sad. The comforting that we are promised is not a bittersweet, partial, time heals all wounds sort of thing. When we lose a loved one to death, we can get over it, but we can never have them back on this side of death. Our relationship with God is different. Even after we give up our own lusts and start worshiping ourselves, after mourning, after repenting of that, we can actually have that relationship back. It's only because of his grace that we can have it back, but his grace is ours when we have mourned. You remember how Paul had to rebuke the church in Corinth harshly because they were tolerating open incest and adultery. There was a man living with his father's wife, and they were proud of their tolerance and acceptance of that in their church family. And Paul rebuked them harshly. And look at what I believe is the result of that rebuke in 2 Corinthians, in the second letter that we have that was written to that same church. It's in chapter 7, and Titus has returned to Paul from Corinth with good news about their response to his harsh letter. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. And so we're not harmed in any way by us. You can be sorry in a way that God does not intend. All right? That's depression. That's just living in sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So worldly sorrow is moaning. Godly sorrow is mourning. Godly sorrow, true mourning, leads to repentance. And repentance is a determination to change your actions. Repentance is the recovery. It's the rebuilding. So what this suggests is that if you've tried to change something that was wrong in your life but have failed, you know, you should check what kind of sorrow made you want to change. It's what's inside that counts. Our motives are what concern God. So what made you want to change? And not only that, often our motives will determine our success. Now, I say often. That's not always the case. If you've been telling lies, for example, and as a result you lay awake at night worrying about being exposed, then you may be genuinely sorry that you told those lies. You might determine never to tell any lies again. But since what worries you is the thought of getting caught, that you're not going to confess to the lies that you've already told, okay? So what's going to happen when someone is about to find out the truth? You're going to have to tell another lie to cover up for those you had already told. Repentance involves confession as well, you see, and that keeps you from doing that sort of thing. The problem is that your sorrow was worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to death, not comforting. There was an elder in the church in Livingston, Montana, whose battle against alcoholism is an example of what godly sorrow can do. For years, he was a hypocritical alcoholic. His father was a leader in the church, and he pretended to be following in his father's steps. He became a leader in the church all the while that he was drinking. And then his addiction to alcohol got the best of him. It threatened to destroy his life completely. Well, I don't know all of the motives behind his change initially. You know, sometimes there are all kinds of different motives. But I know that what he was doing with it when I knew him led to salvation and left no regret, to use Paul's words. You see, he had a lot to lose if he didn't overcome his alcoholism. But what it seems that he mourned over most was the loss of his relationship with God. And so he didn't try to hide the problem and just stop drinking and never let anyone know that he had ever had a problem. He repented of letting alcohol rule him, and then since he didn't have anything to hide because he had repented of it, he used his experience to help others who were suffering with alcohol and other drug addiction. He was going into churches and telling his story, and usually there would be someone, at least one person in that church, who would come to him to get help with the same problem or a similar problem that they had been hiding, or maybe they had been trying to fight it, but they just hadn't been able to win over it. See, he recovered, or he was recovered by God. There's a story about a great chemist by the name of Faraday. One day in his lab, one of the workers accidentally dropped a valuable silver mug into a vat of acid. And the workers all stood helplessly and watched the mug just disintegrate. Well, Faraday knew what to do. He took a chemical and poured it into the acid, and the silver collected in the bottom of the vat. It was just a formless glob, but they sent it to the silversmith to be reshaped into what it was before. So while the world stands by, helplessly watching its best people being destroyed by all the destructive forces that Satan has in the world, God can reclaim what was lost and reshape it in his image as it was intended to be. We are the valuable object. The acid is sin. The chemical that reclaims us is godly sorrow, mourning over our sin. And then it is repentance that makes it possible to reshape our lives, saving us from our sin and leaving no regret. So this cleansing and recovery process is one that will be repeated throughout our lives. If we think that we've mourned once and we never intend to mourn again, then we have lost that first characteristic of the disciple. We're no longer poor in spirit. John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. He's talking to Christians. He wasn't talking to non-Christians here. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we never grow beyond mourning over sin. And I'm not talking about the past sins. Once we've been cleansed, those are gone. We really need to believe in God's grace and full forgiveness if we ever want to be happy. We don't mourn over sins that we've confessed and repented of. But we will sin again all too soon, and that is what we'll need to mourn. But that doesn't mean that we have left the path altogether. Before he said that, John has just said this. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So the good news is that as long as we keep striving toward the one goal, that's walking in the light, just striving, there will never be mourning without recovery. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's great news, so let's receive it and live like we believe it. Let's pray. Our Father, we have so much